You will please turn with me in your scriptures to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Any last words? We come to the end of our study, the gospel and the life of David. Now, I understand there was someone who tried to set a new precedence last week. By your clock, you got out 10 minutes early. That's 20 minutes early by my clock, I understand. We may not make that, but we will at least finish the study that God has before us. Let us pray, and then we will come before it as He examines us, as His Word draws us near. Let us ask God's blessing upon it. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious Father, how we thank You for the privilege that You have given us this morning to sing Your praise, to acknowledge our need, to experience the grace that only You can give. And now, Father, we pray that You would teach us of Yourself, that You would bind our hearts to Christ by Your grace, that You would draw us in deeper commitment, that You would help us to see Your Word, that by Your Spirit You would give us strength to apply Your Word, that we might be fit vessels for Your dwelling by Your Spirit, Father. Draw us near, we pray. Teach us much, Father. Conform us to the image of the living Savior, Christ Jesus. And help us, Father, to be a people set apart for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God's Word from chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. These are the last words of David. At least the last official words of David. Hear God's Word. Verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This last week, on the occasion of General Assembly, for three nights, Marion and I and the kids, we stayed in a Clarion Hotel. And my kids think it's great fun to get away and go to the hotel. They like to jump from bed to bed and all those fun things, the pool and the time in Chattanooga. So we had an enjoyable time as we were there. But at the end of the evening, after the first evening of General Assembly, about 10:30 or so, I came back to the hotel room, and there were lights everywhere in the city of Chattanooga. Matter of fact, last week in Chattanooga is probably more people there than will be there the whole year. 700,000 people come. Don't you wish that was for General Assembly? Actually, there were about 5,000 of us for General Assembly at certain points. There were 700,000 there for a Riverbend festival, a music festival. So every room in the city was taken. You had to drive 25 minutes or more to find another room. But when I came back to our hotel, it was dark, totally dark. The only place in Chattanooga without power, the Clarion Hotel. Called my wife and we talked on the phone. So I told some guys as we were coming in that the power was out. A main wire going into the building had blown. As a matter of fact, the whole time we were there, we stayed there on generated power. But they weren't going to be able to get that big generator until about 5 the next morning. Well, when I walked into the hotel, you would have thought it was the end of the world. Everybody who had a room in the Clarion Hotel was in the lobby speaking to the one guy who was taking care of the hotel. Any last words? I want my AC. I want my MTV. I said to somebody, well, at least it'll be an adventure. And they looked at me and snarled. Folks were not happy about losing their power. I guess most of that hotel emptied that night, but we had nowhere to go, so we decided we would tough it out. Besides, they said we could stay for free, and that sounded like a pretty good deal to me. Got up to my room, and I was thinking about where we were, because that is essentially home for me, out in the valley under Lookout Mountain, and thinking when I go on vacation, I often study some about the war between the states, or the Civil War, some call it. And so this trip I was studying some about Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain and Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee. And I was thinking, you know, it wasn't too long ago, well, at least in the time of men, 140 years ago or so, that there were men camped out all over that mountain. Just around the bend to Missionary Ridge, a little further to Fort Oglethorpe, there were men all over. And I bet they wouldn't have complained a bit to have been sleeping where I was sleeping that night. No AC, no TV, but I did have a bed. No bugs. I snore the loudest, so it can't be that bad for me. You know, it's not so bad. But when I began to look at the people who were there and consider my own heart, if our words define us, they define us in those moments of adversity. And I began to think about another man who near his end was asked to sit for a portrait that would actually be used to become his tomb. Robert E. Lee, as he sat before Edward Valentine, who was taking dimensions, Edward Valentine asked him for his epitaph on his tomb, which is at the Memorial Chapel, or now called the Lee Chapel at Washington and Lee. Was asked, what would you like written on your tomb? And he said, my name and my dates will suffice. If anything more is needed, please put, he was a sinner saved by grace. In his final moments, can you imagine the shocking thing of while you're still alive, sitting for what you know will be become the evidence for the sculpting that would be on top of your tomb? Wouldn't that be a somber, sober moment? But as he was considering the end, Robert E. Lee, more than anything, was not considering the deeds of the past. To my knowledge, the only general ever offered the command of both forces in a single war. Both sides, the Union and the Confederacy, offered him command of their army. But he wasn't thinking upon his own prowess. He was thinking upon the grace of God to him. That was what he would have memorialized. They, by the way, went with the dates and the name. That's what's on his tomb. But what he was reminded of was that. David is the same. We get David's last official words. Now somebody's going to be cantankerous and say, now these really aren't the last words in Scripture that David says, and you're right. David has some words to Solomon just three chapters later in 1 Kings about settling accounts. Unless you're one person, be glad you're not on that list. But there are some official words that David had to say. Actually, it's a prophecy or an oracle. And David comes and he says these last official words. If you were going to be defined by your final words, what would they be? David's are words of grace. Now, you won't find grace in this text. The word grace is not mentioned here, but the concept of grace is all over this passage. As a matter of fact, the idea, the concept of grace is on every page of Scripture. For whenever God enters relationship with man, it is by grace and by grace alone. But as we come to our text, I want you to know that what I would say is the main point, the thrust. Sometimes passages from the Old Testament can be a little difficult to get the main thrust, and you may have to bear with me a little bit. But I want to propose for you this morning that in David's final words, what he's giving us as a thrust is that God's grace is sufficient and prevailing for all your needs. Let me say that again. God's grace is sufficient and prevailing for all of your needs. Do you have any needs this morning? Do you have any struggle this morning? Any position of adversity? Any time of hardship? Any struggle in your own heart as you come before God in His Word this morning? God's grace is sufficient and prevailing for all of your needs. Let me show it to you in two ways this morning. First, I want you to show you the flourishing of God's grace. The flourishing of God's grace. You see it in verses 1 through 4. It's really the setup of a prophecy that happens in 3b and 4. It's a statement of who the man David is, and then the prophecy, or really the central aspect of the text here, the words that God gives David to speak in his final hours. The words that he speaks are about his kingship, about his rule. Why is it that David's kingship flourished above all others in his day, above all others in Israel? Why is it that David flourished as king? Simply put, it was nothing in David. It was all of the grace of God. Notice David speaks to us in the preamble of his prophecy. He speaks to us of the origins of grace. In verse 1, "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of a man who was raised on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." I want to propose for you there, what David is focusing our attention on is the origins of grace. Notice there, what does David have to say about himself? Very little, unless it relates to the God who has raised him up. God is the one who raised David on high. God is the one who made him king of Israel. God is the one who anointed him after, as a son of Jacob. God is the one who gave him the very words that made him the sweet psalmist of Israel. Everything that David is showing us here in the preamble to this prophecy shows us that David is not a man of his own making. No, David is a God-made man. It's the origins of grace. Who David is, as he reflects in the twilight of his life upon life, is given to him by the grace of God. God has raised him up to the position that he is. And this will be David's focus. In his final words, it will be the God of grace. Notice the origins of that grace, how that grace has flourished in his life because he is a God-made man. But secondly, in this first point here, how it flourishes, I want you to notice the oracle of grace. It comes in, really the prophecy proper comes, and that's what the word oracle means in the Hebrew, by the way. Almost unanimously in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, when the word oracle, your translation may translate it different. That's a very good translation, though. The word oracle there has to do with a word from God to man. God's word to man. Interestingly, notice here, it's kind of a sidebar. We could have done a whole sermon on the inspiration of Scripture, but just allow me one statement here. In the last 150 years, there are many who have had a hard time with saying that this book really is the Word of God, that it is God's pure Word, that it is His inerrant Word, that it is His sufficient Word for life. There are many who have assailed that. But I want you to know this. Men like David, men like Paul, men like Peter, they had no problem with the concept of God's Word being God's Word. You see that with David. Notice if you look back there at chapter verse 2 of chapter 23, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His Word is on my tongue." What is His Word? His Word is this oracle of grace. What do you mean by that, Wade? Well, I want to show you that in David's last words, what he's actually doing is pointing you to Jesus. In David's final words, he's pointing you to the true King of Grace. Now notice, wait, how are you going to make that point? Notice here in halfway through verse 3, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on the cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, wait, aren't those words directly speaking to David? Well, I would say dimly, they are words about David's rule. But I'm going to propose for you, when you get to verse 5, when he begins to speak of a house and an eternal covenant, he's not actually looking just at the present, he's looking to the future. And really the king, the one who will be the king over all men, the universal king, is Jesus Christ. It's really a prophecy that shows us forward in grace. It's really a word that would show us who the true king is. As a matter of fact, that's David's hope in the text. Yes, his days are done, or at least close to it. In the matter of Scripture speaking, he's got 3 more chapters before he breathes his last. But he knows that his house is secure. Why? Because God has said so. And there will be a king, a universal king, who will rule with justice and equity in righteousness. Now, for those of you who've been with us over the weeks, you know that David, while he is a model of the care of a Godward man in his actions, he was also a great sinner. He can't fulfill all the words here. But if we look at these words, there is one who shines like the brilliance of the sun in the morning dawn, Jesus Christ. There is one who raises up a people like the rain pouring forth upon the shoots of grass that nurture his people, Jesus Christ. In David's final moments, as he reflects upon his kingship, he's always showing us forward to the true kingship, the universal kingship of Jesus Christ. What I want to propose for you is that's the beauty of David's reign. That his reign shows us forth to a king who is for us. And that is the promise, the prophecy, the oracle of grace. You see, that's the beauty of grace. God's kingdom is not defined geographically. God's kingdom is defined generationally. David's hope as he looks towards the end is that the end is not the end for his kingdom, because there is one who reigns eternally. An eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant is given. And there is a king to reign forever. You see, this geographical kingdom that David had been given, it had been expanded actually tenfold. He had more than 500 times expanded the kingdom given to him geographically. But what was really the beauty of the kingdom that God was setting up, that God had shown to David, was this generational kingdom that the God of grace would bring a people to himself. God's grace rich to his people. One of the things we got to do in the last 2 weeks, I had 3 really good friends in college, Chuck Solomon, Bruce DeVoe, Gray Carnes. There were others, but we were called the Four Horsemen, because wherever we went, some disaster was bound to happen. The only thing that saved us is that there was a group led by a guy named Kevin Ayers. They were more mischievous than us. That's how we stayed out of trouble at King College. But whenever we can, we go and see our good friends. And since Gray lives in Chattanooga, we got to spend the afternoon with Gray. We went to a park and played with our kids. We have kids about the same age, and they have some who are a little older. And so we were enjoying our time together. And after we'd spent some time, David, Gray's brother, and Gray and I were talking. And Gray looked at me and said, Wade, of everybody in college, you had more influence on me than any other person. Got this knot in my throat like I feel right now. I said, good or bad? He said, both. He said, but the good has outlasted the bad. Gray was actually the son of the minister in my church when I was in high school. And so we had come up kind of together. And David said, Wade, when were you truly converted? I watched it for a lot of years. When were you truly converted? And I said, well, I said, that's kind of a difficult question. I've seen God work His grace in my life from being adopted, from putting me in the home He did. I can see, but you know, I think when God really got a hold of me, when He really showed me my sin, when He really showed me my guilt, when He really freed me, some of you will say it's still there, but in a big way from my self-centeredness, I was a senior in college. And we began to talk about God's grace and the beauty of God's grace. And in our lives, before God's grace was truly experienced and after God's grace, and we came to this conclusion, you know, the good life is really the grace-filled life. The good life is really the grace-filled life. You know, that carries weight here, right? We talk about that a good bit, that the good life is the grace-filled life. It's exactly what David is saying. I am the man that I am because of the grace of God. It's the grace of God who has made me who I am. Now, I can reflect on my own life. Can you reflect in your own life that that's true? It's the grace of God that's made you who you are. Now, some of y'all will protest. I'm a tax-paying Christian. I deserve my eternal earned income credits. I come to church. I give in the offering plate. I have ministries. That should count for something. Truth is, no. We are who we are in Christ because of the grace of God. You know, we can speak it, but often our lives don't display it as they ought, right? Yes, we are people who long to know the grace of God, but somehow it doesn't seep as well as it should into our hearts. We need to be reminded that we need the grace of God. What are some things that keep us from experiencing that grace as we ought? Well, I think there are two main things that we struggle with to come to the point that David's at. Two things that we struggle with. One is, we often live our lives that if I please God, then maybe He'll please me. It's the weeds in the earth of God's grace to us to live our lives so that if I please Him, He'll please me. Now, don't hear me saying that grace doesn't transform us to become holy and to live apart to God. But it's never our motivation. Grace sets our hearts on living for God for His pleasure. And when we live it so that I can be happy, we've missed the point of grace. We've often missed God's free-handedness of grace because we want to take it and tweak it. We want to take it and tweak it and make it our own. But you know, the good life is the grace-filled life. The good life looks at life and the circumstances and the situation and says, where does God have me? And where is His grace to me? Now, what's the main purpose of God's grace to us? Well, I would propose to you that it follows even closely in David's life, in my life, and I'm sure in your life, with that idea of conversion, that what God is freeing us to is the love of God. And what God is freeing us from is the love of sin. Whenever God captures our heart and frees us to the love of God and frees us from the love of sin, He is at work in our hearts. In the good times in life, in the promotions of life, in the joys of life, He is freeing us to the love of God and from the love of sin. But beloved, even in the pains and trials of life, if you got cancer or had cancer or some illness or struggle, you know what God is doing there? I don't know that I can explain all of what God is doing, but even there, He can free you to the love of God by His grace from the love of sin. Maybe you're in a marriage and you sit here and you won't look right now. You know, it'd be way too obvious if you looked at your partner right now and said, man, things are tough. It gets rocky. But what has God put me in this marriage for? You know, God, even in marriage, even in the tough times in marriage, frees you to the love of God from the love of sin. I've worked with hundreds of marriages, and I can tell you I've never found one, not one, in an argument that there wasn't struggle on both sides and sin on both sides and the need of grace on both sides. Now, I'm not saying that one might be more culpable for the problem than the other, but the point is this. Even in the tough things of life, God is freeing us to the love of God from the love of self, from the love of sin. Maybe you're not married yet. Maybe it's your romance. Maybe it's hard there. But notice, in every relationship God has you in, in His grace. It's a freedom to the love of Christ, a freedom from the love of self. God uses it. But hold on, Wade. I give something to this relationship with God. Yeah, I need grace to get started, but I'm on my own. It's like we want to put the additive into to boost the fuel octane of our relationship with the Christian life. But it's only He, it's only Christ that boosts the octane that fuels the Christian life. What we need this morning is a good view, a strong view, a high view of the grace of God. Being a tax-paying Christian won't help you in that relationship. What flourishes is when Christ flourishes. The relationship you have with Christ is when He has the throne of your heart, when He sits there and you resolve to seek Him. You know, it might be that at work your boss is an A-plus jerk. Or maybe it's not your boss. Maybe it's a co-worker. And it's hard to live by grace or live in grace in the relationship. Matter of fact, if you had your way, you'd take your two little fingers around their small head and you'd just squeeze it as hard as you could. I want to get back at them. What the grace of God allows us to do is to live in light of who God is, to the love of God, to the death of sin, that the righteous and universal King might be our King. You see, what flourishes our relationship is relationship to Christ. And we see it here in verse 4. While I do think it dimly shows us David, it fully shows us the Savior, the righteous one who rules in our behalf. Who is the morning, the dawn of the morning light on a cloudless day, who nourishes our relationship that we might live in. Fathers, brothers, sisters, beloved, we need to realize this. Our goal is not to talk a good game about the grace of God. It's to live out the grace of God as He gives it to us. Secondly, though, I want to show you in our text not only how grace flourishes in David's life and how it may flourish in our life as we set our hearts upon Christ, but I want you to show you the future of grace. The future of God's grace. It's not just David's goal to... It's not like David is looking for a cheerleading session in his relationship with his people. He's not setting up some cheerleading celebration for his funeral. He's continuing to look to the future. But what is the future of his kingdom? What is the future of his people? It's a future of grace. Notice here in verses 5 through 7, we really see two things about grace. Two things about relationship. It's Del Ralph Davis who said, the kingdom of God is attractive because the King is attractive. I'd like to tweak that a little bit and say that the grace of God is attractive because God is attractive. We see that in our text. Actually, we see the positive and the negative. Let's take the negative first. I want to show you the severity of neglecting God. The severity of neglecting God. Sometimes if we've been in church a while, we can forget that grace is present, but grace is future, and we can lose sight of that. And when He says, "Behold, I come," we close our hearts and our minds. And then there are those who just have callous hearts all the time. Maybe you've heard the preacher story of the young preacher, an itinerant man who was learning to preach. And this is what they do with you in seminary, by the way. They send you out to small churches and you get to practice on other folks, you know, before you go into a church. And so this guy had been taught not to take any notes into the pulpit. Just take your Bible and yourself, have one sentence and just let it go. So he did. He had the start of one sentence, "Behold, I come." He stood in the pulpit, and as he got ready to stand up, he read his passage. He said, "Behold, I come." Nothing else happened. His mind froze. Nothing else came. So he said it with a little more emphasis, "Behold, I come." Still nothing. So he leaned up over the pulpit, and with all his might he said, "Behold, I come," in the pulpit. With him on top of it, flew into the first row. He landed in a woman's lap, an older woman's lap in the first row, and he got up and said, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." And she said, "No, no, no. You told me three times. I wasn't listening." We doubt. We're like that with the grace of God at times too. When life gets us, we miss the picture of the grace of God that's right there before us. We have a hard time hearing. But you know, God's grace was the very thing that David clung to. Why? Because God had given him a promise of an everlasting and eternal covenant. And those who would receive it would receive the sweetness of abounding grace. And those who would neglect it would see the severity of neglecting grace. Notice in verses 6 and 7, it's the second botanical allusion in the text. Notice the severity of neglecting God's grace. But worthless men are all like thorns, verse 6, that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they will be utterly consumed. In the age of grace, in the kingdom of grace, in the covenant of grace, for those who receive it not, there is destruction. God is not to be neglected. And those who neglect God neglect Him to their own peril. We shouldn't be surprised when the unconverted seem prickly. It's that picture. But as we come, we need to understand that the continual neglecting of God is neglect of His grace. The great divide exists in the kingdom of God between belief and unbelief, between loyalty and disloyalty. And all those who receive Him not are disloyal. And yet we see, I think, what is the cornerstone or the main point of our text here in verse 5 is that David is stayed upon the future grace of God. Notice verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God?" I believe he's speaking here under the grace of God, in relationship with God. And what is the basis of that? Notice the basis of that is the sweetness of abounding grace. "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." God has made this enduring commitment to David and to those who would follow after David. Notice it's an eternal covenant. How long is an eternal covenant? From everlasting to everlasting. Can you get your mind around that? How long will it last? It will last forever. This promise, this sure word of God will be ongoing. But not only is it a sure thing, it is a covenant that is ordered. It is a covenant that is secure. What does God mean here when He gives us this word? It is a command, a covenant, a promise that is prearranged, that is lasting. God leaves nothing to chance for our salvation. He has ordered it from the beginning. And we'll see it through to the end. That should be a great calming effect and hope for our souls. But not only that, He has secured it. Why is it so secure? Because God never changes and God never lies. See, the basis of our hope in future grace is that it's the Word of God to us. The delight of our hope is that it is God's Word to us. It was the very delight of David that he knew that he could rest upon God. For God would bring forth the fruition of his salvation. God would give him the desire of his heart. Now, it's not some trivial desire that he's speaking of here. The idea of desire here is the desire for the wholeness, the fullness, the end of his salvation. God has promised that he would meet with his man, and he does so. Now, how does that help us? How does it help us in our lives? Well, I would propose that the way that it helps us is that we must see through the pain of the future to the Lord of the future. Notice here, David, in the twilight of his years, in the last moments, where does he keep his bearing? Where does he keep his eye? Where does he keep his heart? Set upon the Lord. A man who experienced his share of pain. A man who looked, some of us sometimes will say, this is the way we confront the end, right? I'm too busy. I'm too busy to die, right? And we don't really want to think about the end. We want to avoid it. And the way we avoid it is with busyness, right? If I can just stay busy enough, if I can just get away from the problem or struggle enough, then I'll be okay. Problem is, we can't cheat death, hardship. We can't cheat life. David knows that. We live in a culture of despair. That's what modern sociologists are calling our culture today. It's the culture of despair. And even for believers, it's hard to get free from that idea. Why? Because in the shadow of Roe v. Wade, what have we learned about life? If you're not perfect, you're disposable. If you're not perfect, you're dispensable. And there's much of our culture that lives that way. We're not set up in a culture that lives by grace, that issues grace, that gives grace. And so it's easier for us to get focused on the pain and the hardship of life than it is the Lord and giver of life. The other thing I think that is greatly difficult for us is that the greatest religion in the world today idealizes us. And so we think we're something special. So it's hard for us to look. I mean, the biggest religion in the world today is secularization in the worship of Western affluence. Go to any country in the world and you'll see this idea of even many in countries. Talking with my father-in-law who's in Albania, one of the poorest countries in the world. What do they want? They want Western affluence. We think we're okay. We're better than the rest. Both of those things, the despair of the soul and the right of personhood, cause us often to miss the grace of God. But what I want to propose for you today is that what we need more than anything is the grace of God to us. We must live in the reality that God gives us, but we often have expectations of what this life should be like, right? And oftentimes, do they ever miss for you? Are reality and expectations always the same in your daily life? Now, they often miss each other, right? Reality's down here, expectations up here. You know what the difference between reality and expectation in life is? You know what that space between them, you know what that difference is? That's called frustration. That's the point where we live in life, where we live frustrated. Because we think we deserve it. We think we've earned it. We think it should be ours. And it's not. You know the reality of life. It's not lived amidst our expectations. The reality of life must be lived in the grace of God. Resting as David was. Even when you're at the low tide of your life. Here is your hope. The hope that David went forth with. Will he not bring the fruition of my salvation? The future of grace. Hang your hat on that. The Lord is gracious to us. He flourishes our grace as we rest in Him. His grace to us as we rest in Him. He shows us that the solid, tangible, steady things of life come by His grace to us in Christ the Savior. If you could choose your final words today, what would they be? There's somebody in this church, I know if they could choose their final words to put on their tombstone, they'd be something like this. I told you I was sick. But if you were going to take a moment and be serious about it and try to live your life in light of the end, what would mark you? What words would mark you? This is what I'd send you away with today. Because of the grace of God to you, I am His and He is mine. It's the bounding of the grace of God to us that should mark our hearts. R.C. Sproul says there are three kinds of people. Those who can count, and those who can't count. Those who can count and those who can't count. It's supposed to be funny, but you didn't. Your pastor can't count. The point that I want to get to is this. God's grace always counts. It counts in our life. It counts for eternity. Let us praise the God of our grace. Pray with me. Father, we thank You that You have committed Yourself to us in Christ Jesus. Would You show us the bounty of that grace and the blessedness of Your love? For we praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.